Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Alan. Friends, listen, I tell you, I get excited when we get the opportunity to sing about the cross. Amen. I tell you, there's nothing better than singing about the cross. And then to come back after singing about the cross and talk about the amazing reality of the cross, that we serve an amazing God, that He loved us so much. Friends, don't miss this. He loved us so much that He looked down on us, a sinful people, and said, I'm willing to send my one and only Son to give His life on your behalf. That is amazing. And friends, listen, if you can't walk out of here with any other truth today, I hope you walk out with that truth, that your God loves you that much that He's willing to give His one and only Son that you might have hope in a future. That is amazing. Amen. All right. Numbers chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 24 is our text today. So if you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 23, as you're doing so, I want to just take the opportunity, if you're visiting with us today, to just welcome you to First O'Fallon. It is our hope, it's our prayer that you find the proper spirit of worship in this place today. If you are joining us on the internet today, we welcome you. We are grateful that you are joining us to our Hawk Point campus. Those of you who are with us at Hawk Point today, we are so blessed that you have the opportunity to join with us, to stand shoulder to shoulder with us as we continue to carry out a mission and a ministry throughout St. Charles County, Lincoln County, and around the world. And so we are so grateful for your presence here today as well. Today, we're going to be looking at how we might deal with uncertain times in life. How many of you have ever walked through an uncertain time in life? Yeah, how many feel like you're walking through an uncertain time right now? That's right. We all have uncertainties all around us, do we not? Now, it would be great if we could be a people who could foretell the future, if we could be a people that predict the future, but that doesn't work out for weathermen, does it? That doesn't work out for financial advisors, does it? What about the sportscaster? Going into the week of the big game, the Super Bowl, all week long, every sportscaster in the country, yet even the world, will offer their thoughts on how the game's going to unfold, and very rarely does it happen the way that they suggest is going to unfold. Because foretelling the future, predicting the future, is difficult. Well, if we could predict the future, friends, that would be great. Indeed, we would be able to wrap our minds around what's going to happen, and if we could wrap our minds around what's going to happen, maybe we could step in, change it. That would be great, wouldn't it? It would be wonderful to be able to change it, because the fact of the matter is, all of us walk through seasons of our life in which if we could step in and do something different, we would love to. If you don't like the inevitable prospects of your future, then you just step in and you do something to change that future. Yet the question that remains for so many of us in those moments in which life gets so difficult is simply why. And that why question is driven because our minds are oftentimes more logical than the world in which we live. We desire to find an answer for everything. Yes? And if we can find an answer for it, then maybe we can possibly step in and control it. And the fact of the matter is, we are a bunch of people who love control. We don't like to live in a world of chaos. We don't like to live with unanswered questions around us. And so we ask the question why, because we want to know. And if we're not careful, when the going gets really tough, we'll begin to ask questions of why that turn from inquisition to anger and to bitterment. And we begin to question God, and we begin to point our finger and shake our fist at God. We begin to say, God, why would you let this happen? And why do I have to go through this? Now, let's just stop and think about what are some of those situations in life that bid the question why? Well, let's just stop and ask the question why about relational breakdowns. Why did I have to go through a divorce? Why did I have why did my kids have to go through what they have had to go through? Why have I had to deal with abuse? And why did I have to deal with verbal abuse and physical abuse? And why have I had to endure that? What about the why questions related to money? Many of us, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in a situation, as explained by one, who have just a little bit more month at the end of our money, right? and we find ourselves really beginning to question God. Why are we always so tight? Why are we never in a place in which we just feel financial freedom? And we begin to question why. And we begin to question why about health. If you've ever encountered a diagnosis of some type of health concern that seems to be well beyond your scope of understanding, we begin to question, why do I have to go through this? Why does someone very close to me have to go through this? Why about death? How many of you have ever lost a loved one and you question God? God, why did you take so-and-so? You know, it was just this morning before I walked into our first service that I received a text message from a church family who had just lost their dad this morning, and they're questioning why. It's such a logical question. God, why do we have to walk through seasons of loss? Why do we have to walk through seasons of death? Why do I have to have this great grief and this sorrow that's so heavy upon me? Hey, if we want to just be real honest and get right down on the living level, we're getting ready to walk through another really unique time as a country, are we not? I mean, you can just sense it in the air. There's a recognition that we're getting to walk through just a lot of questions related to why, God, why do we have this pandemic, and why do we have this virus, and why can't we get it under control, and why can't we get moving in the right direction? These questions of why. But friends, listen, before you ask the question of why, I want to challenge your thinking today. Before we ask why, I want to ask how. How, God, are you going to use this experience for your glory and my good? Because the fact of the matter is, we will spend our entire life praying, God, take away our trial, and take away our tribulation, and take away our temptation, and take away our hurt, and take away our sadness, and take away our grief. But the fact of the matter is, God's word has said, I want to use your trial, and I want to use your temptation, and I want to use your tribulation, I want to use your hurt for your good and for my glory. I want to use it. And so we sit praying, saying, God, take it away. And he's saying, I'm not. I mean, you want to understand why God is not answering your prayers? Because I promise you right up front, you're not praying in the will of God. Because God says, I want to use these for your good. I want to use these to strengthen you. I want to use these to propel you. I want to use these to help you. And so even in the midst of this pandemic-related nonsense that we're living in every day of our life, understand this, God has a purpose. God has a purpose in it all. And today, what I want to do is I want to show you how God uses things like what we're experiencing, whether it be financial hurt, health, loss of life, relational breakdowns, yes, even a season like COVID. I want to show you today from God's word how God intends to use that in your life today. All right? So open with me to Numbers chapter 23. And let me give you just a word of context about where we are. Last week, you remember, we introduced to you a man by the name of Balaam. You remember him? If you don't remember him, surely you remember his donkey. Yes? Because Balaam is really not all that interesting. What really gets the attention is Balaam's donkey. Balaam's donkey is a special donkey. Balaam's donkey is giving him a word as he's traveling down the road through the actions. He's trying to get off the path. He's trying to stop the journey, and yet Balaam is not happy about it. And so he begins to beat his donkey, and he begins to beat his donkey until finally the donkey sits down, and he's beating his donkey, saying, "If only I could kill you." And Balaam's donkey turns his head around and starts talking to Balaam. Now, if you think that's odd, here's what's more odd. Balaam starts talking back and trying to reason with the donkey. Right? I mean, it's one thing for a donkey to talk to you. It's another thing for you to talk back to the donkey. Right? As if you can reason with the donkey. Well, nevertheless, what Balaam is doing here is he is on his way to see Balak, all right? Now, Balak is the king of Moab, and Balak has a problem on his hands because he looks out one day, and out in the land, he sees an enormous number of Israelites beginning to convene and converge on Moab. Now, they're just out there minding their own business. There's no indication that they're about ready to strike Moab or anything of that nature, but when he looks out, he says to himself, I've got a problem, all right? And when he sees these people, he recognizes they are great in number. Now, how big are they? We're going to see a census in a couple of chapters. And we're going to recognize that rough estimates, there's about 600,000 men of war, all right? 600,000 men of war. And add to that 600,000 all of the women and all of the children that come along with those men of war. And so scholarship is going to suggest somewhere between 1.5 million and 2.5 million people. Now, friends, listen, this is a vast number of people, and they're just kind of beginning to press up on your territory. And the king of Moab looks out and says, hey, I've heard things about these people. I've heard that they've gone to war and they win. And when God moves through these people, you don't want nothing to do with them. And so here's what he does. He says, send for Balaam. Balaam the magician, Balaam the diviner, Balaam the prophet, not the prophet of the living God, but the prophet. You send for Balaam because I'm going to have Balaam call out curses on these people, all right? And God tells Balaam, when Balaam goes and says, can I go? God says, nope, don't want you to go. He goes back a second time. Well, they've asked me really nicely, and they'd like to give me some money to do it. And so God says, fine, go. But then we read in chapter 22 that God was incensed with anger because of the heart of Balaam. Now, in chapter 23, we get to the place where Balak is ultimately pursuing this cursing that Balaam is going to offer unto the people. And I want you to notice right out of the gate, before we get too far, how Balak is relying upon spiritual counterfeits in his life. All right? Now, friends, before we chastise Balak for going to the spiritual counterfeit of Balaam, let's understand that we do the same thing. When we find ourselves pressed in a corner, when we find ourselves hurt, when we find ourselves grieving, when we find ourselves filled with sorrow, when we are challenged in life, when we're enduring trials of many kinds, temptations and tribulations, if we're not careful, we do the same thing that Balak is doing. We'll turn to self-help books, we'll turn to psychics, horoscopes, money, power, possessions. We'll turn to those around us who are not walking with the Lord. We'll turn to empty ritualism. We turn to all kinds of various idols in our life, trying to find peace and satisfaction and a hope and a future, and we fail all the while to turn to God. Well, indeed, this is costly in Balak's life. Not just physically costly, for indeed, he sends two envoys to try to employ Balaam. When he finally gets Balaam to come, he funds a feast. He promises payments if he was willing to come and call out curses upon him. And then we're going to see in our text today that they set up 7 different altars at 3 different locations, and they sacrifice all kinds of animals, all in the hope, chapter 23, verse 3, that perhaps the Lord will come and meet with me, Balaam says. Not even guaranteeing anything. Just hopefully, maybe. It's as if he's covering all of his bases. And in the end, what the spiritual counterfeit proves to do is he makes grandiose claims and promises, but at the end proves only to be expensive and leaves Balak in a place in which he's not satisfied. Now, he offers 3 opportunities for Balaam to call out curses upon Israel. Now, we already know the way the story is going to end because we're told in chapter 22, I, Balaam, cannot curse what God has already blessed. All right? And God's already blessed Israel. And so I'm not going to be able to call down a curse upon Israel because God has already put his hand of blessing upon Israel. But nevertheless, Balak asks him to come and call out curse. And today what I want to do is I want to look at those 3 opportunities that he gave to Balaam to call out curses, all right? And so let's start here in Numbers chapter 23, and we're going to start with the first one in verse 7. Here's what it says. Balaam took up his discourse and said, listen, from Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, to the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. That means that Israel is a unique people, different than anyone else among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you in to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. All right, Try number one. Attempt number one. I want you to curse these people. And Balaam says, all I can do is speak the word that the Lord has put into my mouth. Reference back chapter 22, verse 35. God says, go with the men, but speak only the word I tell you. And so Balaam speaks the word. And notice, the word is not a word of cursing. It's a word of blessing. Well, one down. Strike one, Balaam. He steps back in the box in chapter 23, verse 18. And Balaam took up his discourse yet again. Let's read what Balaam says. Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ears to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said he will not do it. Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not withheld misfortune from Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them, and the shouts of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is like for them the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness, it rises up, and as a lion, it lifts itself up. It does not lie down until it has devoured its prey, drunk the blood of its slain. Balak comes back to Balaam a second time and says, strike two, Balaam. I asked you to curse Israel, and all you have done is bless Israel. You've talked about its power and its might and how God has blessed these people against the enemies that come against them. And so he goes to Balaam a third time and says, Balaam, please consider. The people are pressing up against the land. I don't stand a chance of winning if you don't call out a curse upon them. And here we find ourselves in chapter 24, beginning in the third verse, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with eyes uncovered. Listen, how lovely, he says, are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. Like palm groves, they stretch afar, like gardens beside rivers, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through his arrows. He is crouched, he is lying down like a lion, and like a lioness who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Strike three, Balak says. You're not doing for me what I have paid you to do. And so Balaam is so good at disobedience, he offers him a free oracle. He says, let me give you one more shot. And so he comes down to verse 15, and he rises in discourse yet again. And he says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees vision from the Almighty, falling down on his eyes uncovered. Listen, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It'll crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Seoth. Edom will be disposed. Seir and their enemies will be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. The one of Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. All throughout these oracles, friends, listen, we might look at them and we think to ourselves, man, it's hard to wrap our mind around this. But all throughout these oracles, I want you to see what Balaam is doing for Israel. Because Israel is finding themselves in some pretty unique seasons of their life. And as they're walking through good days and bad days, good days and bad days, how many of you can relate with Israel? You walk through good days, you walk through bad days. As we walk through good days and we walk through bad days, what does Balaam help us to see about God? Now, friends, let me be very careful to acknowledge this from the very outset. what he is saying here is not chiefly about Israel. The oracles that he is offering, the word of blessing that he is offering, is chiefly about God. All right? It's not about Israel. Israel is just a bystander in this. What he is talking about is the nature of who God is in Israel's life, not the nature of who Israel is. And so what's he point out? Number one, he points out the blessings of God in Israel's past. All right? I want you to write that down. Because just as sure as we see the blessing of God in Israel's past, we see how God blesses his people in the past. Now, friends, let me just say for you, all throughout the pages of Scripture, we have an encouragement by God to take discipline or to take up the discipline of remembering. To take up the discipline of remembering. Remembering is a good thing. All right? We see that when Noah comes off the ark and there's a rainbow. We are to look at the rainbow and remember that God will never again flood the earth. We remember this when Israel comes through the Red Sea and they are to take 12 stones and they are to set up a memorial. And when your children and your children's children and your children's children's children come and see this memorial, you are to remember the faithfulness of God as he brings you through the Red Sea on dry ground. Later in the New Testament, we see this evidence that you are to do this, listen, drink the cup and eat the bread. You're to do this what? In what? Remembrance of me, right? There's a discipline that we as a people are to look back and see the blessing of God on our life. Now, when we look at this in Israel's immediate context here in chapter 23 and chapter 24, the Lord had multiplied their number to an uncountable proportion. Like the dust of the earth, if you will, look with me here in chapter 23, verse 10. It says, from the top of the crags I see them, from the hills I behold them. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. You see, dating all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God had come to Abraham and said, I am going to make you the father of a massive nation. I am going to bless you. Your people will be as numerous, listen, as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. Now, Abraham looks back to God and says, God, I don't even have a son. How is this possible? And yet, God's promise that he made to Abraham is coming to fruition. As they look out over the nation, it's too big for them to even consider. From one man now, generations later, the promise of God is coming to fulfillment. But it's not just seen in that. Drop down to verse 22, there in chapter 23, verse 22. God has brought you out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. That is who? That God is working for Israel like the horns of a wild ox. And drop down to chapter 24, verse 8. Here again we see him. God brings you up out of Egypt for 400 years. They had prayed that God would deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. And God attuned his ear to Israel and heard their cries for help. And just as a God who has promised before, he promises yet again that he is going to deliver his people. And friends, listen, he did. But that's not where it stops. Go back to verse 9. As we look out over the crags of people and looks over the crowds of people, let's recognize that this people is different, completely unique, distinct from all other nations, separated by their covenant relationship with Almighty God. You see, all these predictions that had happened in Israel's life, starting with Abraham and walking all the way through their history, all of these predictions must have seemed so far-fetched when they were originally given, yet the Lord God had fulfilled every one of them. God had worked in their history. God had worked in their past. This we can know about our God. He is not just a promise maker. Friends, listen, everybody can make promises. Our God is not known for being a promise maker. Our God is known for being a promise keeper. Our God is known for being a promise keeper. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. That he will always be with us wherever we go. that we can trust him and that we can anchor our life in him, that we can tether our life to him, that we know that he will never abandon us as his people. He has made these promises, and our history with God reveals to us that he will keep his promises. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 6, if you'll just write that out in the margins of your Bible, it reminds us of his great promises for us. I want to read to you this. Here's what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us," past tense, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Listen, "he predestined us," past tense, "for adoption unto himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." He says, listen, there is a point in time in which we need to look back. Friends, listen, we need to look back and see all that God has done in our life. Now, friends, listen, if you're not about the discipline of remembrance, if you're not about the discipline of thinking back to God's faithfulness, if you've never taken time to just simply write out or to think about how God has proven himself faithful time and time again, I'm going to give you a big key onto why you're struggling in the midst of your problems today. Because you have forgotten who God was yesterday. You've forgotten who God was yesterday. That God has proven himself faithful in your past. He was there when your marriage was hurting. He was there when the finances were short. He was there when the health concern came up. He was there when the job was gone. He was there when your kids needed him. He was there when you were struggling. He was there when you were grieving. He was there when you were filled with sorrow. No one here is going to argue that life is easy. Nobody here is going to argue that it always works out for us. But I promise you today, if we took an inventory, we would have the ability to say that when we look back on the faithfulness of God, listen, God has a perfect track record. He has always proven himself faithful. Now, friends, listen, I'm not talking about in the middle of the battle. I'm not saying that in the middle of the battle, if you looked out, you would think to yourself, God, I don't see where you're working now. I'm saying when you get out ahead of it and you look back, God always had a plan. I'm saying that we have that Joseph moment in our life in which we look back and we have the ability to say, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. Amen? We know this because God has proven himself faithful in the past. And just like he proved himself faithful to Israel, he's proven himself faithful to you. But it wasn't that just God, it wasn't that Balaam comes and pronounces the blessing of God in Israel's past. He is proclaiming the blessing of God in Israel's present. Yeah, he's not just concerned about the past. He's saying, just as God worked like this yesterday, he's working right now. Let's take a look. Balaam declares God's blessing upon Israel in the present tense when he says he protected them, or he is protecting them in natural disasters. Look in verse 21 of chapter 23. "He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them." I want you to understand, I want you to underline that. There is trouble and there is misfortune, but right in the midst of their trouble and right in the midst of their misfortune, listen, where is God? Right with them. He's right with them in the midst of their trouble. And the shout of the king is among them. He guards them from supernatural dangers. Drop down to verse 23. "For there is no enchantment against Jacob and no divination against Israel. As it will be said to them of Jacob and of Israel, what has God wrought?" And then drop down. As you continue, look how God has made them distinct and has made them unique and has radically and uniquely changed them from every other people on the face of the earth. God is walking with them daily. And if there's ever a time and ever a people on the face of the earth that should have gotten it, it should have been these people. "For indeed, as they traveled along, there God was in their midst." As we go back to Numbers chapter 1 and survey the entire text, the tabernacle right in the midst of all of the tribes shows the God right in the center of their life. And when they cried out for food, what did God do? He gave him food. And when he cried out for water, what did God do? He gave them water. Every time they cried out to God, God was there, not in yesterday past, but right in their midst. And the same way that God works in Israel's life, he's working in our life. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what Paul says. He chose you, he predestined you, he adopted you, but go into verse 7. Understand this. He is at the work of what? Redeeming you through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to his riches and grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Making known when? Yesterday? No. Making known when? Tomorrow? No. Making known when? Right now. Right now he's making his will known to us. You see, right now God is working in our life. He is in the work of redeeming his people right now. And he is at the work of forgiving his people right now. To be sure, understand this. God has buried your sin in the grave of his grace, and he is not going back. He's redeeming you right now. He's forgiving you right now. And he's revealing his will to you right now. The word mystery here is interesting, because when we think about a mystery, we think about something that is hard to understand. But that's not how the New Testament uses the word mystery. The mystery of his will, what he's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1, is something that has been kept quiet or silent or secret, but it's now being revealed. It's not hard to understand. You just got to take the time to understand. And how do you do that? He tells us the way you understand the will of God. Listen to me, friends. You come to your pastor, you say, "Pastor, I need to understand the will of God for my life." I'm going to tell you this very simple. No problem. Just go home and start reading. Because God's will is right before you, my friends. He is revealing it right now. I'm telling you, if you will go home and you'll start applying God's revealed will to your marriage, friends, listen to me, it'll change your marriage. I'll save you all kinds of money at a counselor. Just start doing what the Bible says. It'll change your workplace. It'll change your kids. It'll change your family. It'll change this world. Friends, listen. God's word has been revealed. He is in the process of helping us understand. God's word, if I could use this analogy, it's like a telescope, all right? Now, if I take a telescope and I look through the telescope, it'll show me the worlds beyond, right? But what if I take a telescope, buy the telescope, set the telescope up, and just look at the telescope? What if I just look at the telescope? The telescope will do nothing for me, yes? It'll take up space in our room. It will become like the treadmill of life. You know what I'm saying? It'll become a hat rack. It'll become a coat hanger. If you just look at a telescope, it does nothing. But if you look through a telescope, it does all kinds of things for you. Friends, listen, God's word is not something that you just need to look at. You need to look through. It changes the way you look at your wife. It changes the way you look at your husband. It changes the way that you look at your kids. It changes the way you go to work. It changes the way that you live your life. It changes the things you say and the things you do and the things you think about. It will radically change your life. The problem is, we have it on a bookshelf and we're just gawking at it. No, friends, dust it off, open it up, and start looking through it. And start letting God, friends, listen, you will never be able to handle your financial calamity, your relationships, your health, your death, this COVID nonsense, all of this. Listen, God has a word for us about this. He has a word. He's not just blessing us yesterday, he's blessing us today. Amen? Oh, wow. I only have 2 minutes left. Where has the time gone? God just doesn't bless in Israel's past and in Israel's present. He blesses in Israel's future as well. And friends, I want you to understand something today. Just as sure as God has blessed Israel's past and its present, He blesses their future. He so too blesses our past and our present, but He blesses our future as well. God will continue to be Israel's source of blessing. And we see this in chapter 24, verse 6. Chapter 24, verse 6, like the palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from His buckets, and His seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and His kingdom will be exalted. The Lord has brought him out of Egypt, and is for him the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones to pieces and pierce them through his arrow. He crouched and he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. God is promising victory for Israel's king, who is not even seated yet. Promised in Genesis chapter 17, they would receive a king, and God is already saying before the king's existence on the throne, he will win. You know what? I think one of the greatest future blessings that we see in this passage is a blessing that now we see in the past, but in Israel present context, they didn't see it. Maybe you missed it even. Drop down to this freebie in chapter 24. This freebie of an oracle. He says, hey, just in case you missed it, I'm going to give you just a little bit more, Balak. He says, I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Verse 17, listen, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. You know what he's doing all the way. Friends, listen, get a load of this. All the way in Numbers chapter 24. You know what's happening here? In Numbers chapter 24, can you believe this? That sometime in the long distant future, sometime in a land far away, sometime there's going to be some magi in Matthew that are going to see a star go up into the heavens. And you know what those magi, those astronomers and astrologers are going to ask? They're going to make a beeline right back here to Numbers chapter 24, because they know that one day a star is going to rise. And that star, even back here in Numbers chapter 24, is talking to you and I that one day Jesus was going to come. One day Christ was going to come. Friends, listen, Christ is being foreshadowed all the way back here in Numbers 24. It's not the first time. I've pointed it out to you many times. How we see this picture that there one day is going to come a Christ, because the whole of God's word is all centered on this reality that we as man are ruined and that God provides a remedy in Christ. The whole storyline of Scripture is not about you or you or you. It's about Jesus and what Jesus is going to do. And in this two chapters of the book of Numbers, listen to me, friends. You might think this is just the conversation between a man by the name of Balak and Balaam who talks to a donkey. But it's not. It's a message of hope for you and me. Because in this passage of Scripture, we see the fundamental tenets of a God who is the same yesterday as He is today, as He is tomorrow. Now listen very carefully. You'll miss it if you don't. The God who worked in Israel's past is working in your life today. And the God who worked in Israel's present is working in your life today. And the God who has promised Israel's future is working to promise your future today. How? Friends, listen. Not why do we go through bad things. How do we go through bad things? How? It's a fair question. How are we going to move through the challenges we face in life? How are we going to encounter the trials and the tribulations? How are we going to do it? We're going to do it because we serve that kind of God. A God who has blessed our past, who is blessing our present, and who will bless our future. Friends, today you might tether your life to a news network. You might tether your life to an internet website. You might tether your life to a newspaper article. I would bid you today to tether your life to the Lord God. Friends, today, I can take my pen that stands up here. I can look out at the congregation. I can realize today that the congregation is far bigger than the head of my pen. But if I were to take my pen and move it ever so close to my eye, get it right up here close to here, I understand today that I can see the head of my pen, but I can't see any of you. And that's how many of us are dealing with the problems in life today. We have taken the loss of a loved one, and we've gotten it so close that it's drowning out the faithfulness of God to provide peace in our life. We know our God is a God of peace, and that He came to be our peace. But we don't experience peace today because our problem has gotten so magnified and our God has gotten so diminished. Apply that in your marriage. Some of us are hurting our marriage today because the problems of our marriage have gotten so close in our purview that it has drowned out the fact that we serve a God who wants to transform our relationships. Friends, today, let's just be honest about it. We're walking through a COVID season and we're trusting the news, the newspaper, the internet. We're trusting all that far more than we're trusting God. COVID has gotten so close to us, it has drowned out the fact that we serve a God that is that big and that mighty. Friends, let me encourage you today. Take your problem. Listen, you can't erase them. You can't erase them. We're promised them. We're going to have them. Take your problem, set it back, and allow the vastness and the greatness of our God to encompass your problem versus your problem encompassing you. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you today, we just thank you for your goodness and grace and the fact that you're a God of blessing in our life, that you desire to do great things in us. Today, in this moment, Father, we pray that you would meet us in this place because every person across this room has got some trial, some tribulation, some hurt, some heartache right now. Every person, myself included. And Father, today what we need to do is we need to put these problems and these trials within their proper perspective. Father, you're bigger than our trials. You're bigger than our problems. You're bigger than our hurts. You're bigger than our heartaches. You're bigger than our hang-ups. You're bigger. You're greater. You're grander. Every single one of these issues, Father, you can deal with. And more. And so, Father, today in these moments, we desire to lay them at the foot of your cross. We desire to leave them here, not to pick them back up. We desire, Father, today, for the biggest thing that we see in our life is to be the vision of your glory and your grandeur. So, Father, today we pray that you would, again, refresh our memory that you are indeed our provider. Refresh our memory that you are the uniter. Refresh our memory, Father, that you are our wisdom. Father, that you are the great physician. Father, that you are our peace. Father, remind us again. You've proven it once before, but remind us again in these moments that we would have a proper perspective of what you're wanting to do in our life. For it's in your name that we pray these things, and God's people said, amen.